Warning: this program contains content that may not be suitable to some listeners. It contains decency, truth, ageless wisdom, a father who cares. It's Generations with Kevin Swanson.
Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to Generations. My name is Kevin Swanson. I'm Executive Director of Christian Home Educators of Colorado. I'm a pastor, but the reason I'm here today, I'm a father of five. I'm raising my children in a day where people do not acknowledge God and certainly do not teach the fear of God in the schools today. Back in 1969, my father made a critical decision for my life. He decided to homeschool, and he did so because of a book he had read in 1964, the year I was born. The book was The Twilight of Evolution, written by Dr. Henry Morris. Today's program, we are going to tell you the tale of two men, but one of them will be Henry Morris, and today's program will be a tribute to this man. I would not be who I am today without Dr. Henry Morris. I would not be on the air. I would not be homeschooling my children. Well, today, 45 years after the publication of his first book, The Genesis Flood, evolution is not science. That's the bottom line. And, you know, the scientists, the evolutionaries and scientists aren't admitting it, but it is not even close to science. Science is observable, reproducible, and works with probabilities and the observation of cause and effect relationships. And evolution is not whatever that is. Evolution is not science. Evolution is not even history. If history is eyewitness accounts, recordings of what happened, when, and by whom, and what it was in the history of the world, I tell you what, evolution is not the eyewitness account of human beings. Evolution is not science. It is not even history. At best, it is presupposition-laden guesswork. And the presuppositions are commitments. These are religious commitments. Every evolutionist that teaches in universities or over NPR radio or anywhere else, every evolutionist is a heavy-duty religious advocate. He believes in basic presuppositions or religious commitments. Commitments like this: man's system of knowledge cannot be with any revelation whatsoever. Its religious commitments include a commitment to uniformitarianism. They've got to reject catastrophism in the history of the development of the geologic layers. They believe that God could not, would not, did not create the world with an appearance of age. You see, they say it would be wrong for God to create Adam as a full-grown man. God could not do that. God will not do that, and God did not do that. Ladies and gentlemen, evolution is not science. It is a religious faith system. Ah, the size of a Mack truck in the hull of this evolutionary theory, and people everywhere know it. Billions of fossils making up transitional forms are missing. They're MIA. They're DOA. There is no record of billions of fossils making up the fossil record representing transitional forms. Evolution challenges all of our experience. It challenges the very limits of human rationality. That a rock could turn into me by pure chance. Okay, Dave, no comments there. But that disorder might produce order. That the inorganic brings forth the organic, or the unintelligent brings forth the intelligent, or the amoral brings forth something like morality by pure and absolute chance. Matter is not intelligent. Evolution is ridiculous. If reproduction quantity and ease favors a species, then why would we evolve past cell division to something like genitalia and copulation? How do dependent organs develop simultaneously? I mean, think about it. What good is half a heart, or half a kidney, or a heart and no lungs? How do organs develop simultaneously? And if the environment has to change with every small change in the development of an eye, for example, in the change from a reptile to a bird, the changeover from a two-way lung to a one-way lung must occur in half an hour or the creature dies. So how do dependent organs develop simultaneously? Ladies and gentlemen, today, evolution. We want to talk about evolution. Evolution was just a poor excuse to move God further away from man. You see, the bottom line here is that man doesn't want to deal with a creator. He doesn't want God. as a creator, and certainly not as somebody who is providentially connected to the universe. Because even if God were to choose to develop this world by means of evolution, he would have to do it by total sovereign control of every process. And you can bet that men do not want that. The bottom line is men do not want God in the process. They don't want God in their history. They don't want God in their ethical system. And they will pursue something as irrational as the evolutionary theory to do it. The Word of God says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And there are fools everywhere running around in universities and our media system today propounding this preposterous theory of evolution. Well, today on Generations, I'm going to take a look at the history of the creation movement. I want to tell you a tale of two men. We're going to look at two Christians and what they said about the theory of evolution. We're going to look at Henry Morse and Hugh Ross. Next on Generations, stay with us. My name is Kevin Swanson.
Fasten your seatbelt, hang on to your hat. Generations will be right back.
Ladies and gentlemen, we are back. This is Kevin Swanson. The program is Generations. Today, a tale of two men. Two men who had a take on the evolutionary theory that had developed since Charles Darwin, and even before that, in the 1800s. Well, two men, Henry Morse and Hugh Ross, both professing Christians who had something to say about evolution. First, let's look at Hugh Ross. Has a ministry where he defends evolutionary theory, micro and macro evolutionary theories, in terms of the development of the world that you see around you. He looks at the world and says, isn't it wonderful what evolution has done? And yet, he still assigns God as a factor in the development of the world. Hugh Ross attempts to rearrange the days of creation, or at least at the very least, overlap them, because the creation story does not very well accommodate the evolutionary theory developed by Charles Darwin and others. He wants to reject the historical record of Genesis by reinterpreting it, and he turns a worldwide flood back into some kind of local flood. Because a catastrophe like a worldwide flood would really buck with the evolutionary theory. And that is the point that Henry Morse made when he wrote the book The Genesis Flood. Hugh Ross supports the Big Bang Theory, and he argues that science alone can drive men to the correct understanding of our origin, and hence see the necessity of a creator. Now, this brings up a very important and fundamental discussion, and that is, how does man know about himself, his world around him, and God? Now, as it turns out, if you look at how God communicates to man, you find that God never let man live without some kind of verbal revelation from God. Think about it. In the garden, God approached man and said something to him. God gave him his law. God gave him his standards of living. But now fast forward to after the fall. God always wanted man to live with his own revelation. God knew man could not survive without his revelation, his verbal revelation. But after the fall, things got even worse, far worse. Why? Because of what we call the noetic effects of the fall. That's just a fancy word for the fall affected man's knowing. The fall affected man's mind. That is, when a man goes out there and looks at the world around him, a man that has not been regenerated by God's Spirit, when a scientist goes out to God's world, he will suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's what Romans 1 says. Man purposefully deceives himself when he looks at the universe about him. He deceives himself when he analyzes science, when he analyzes the rocks. As a scientist who hates God, who doesn't want anything to do with God, who, as the Word of God says, doesn't even seek after God. That's Romans 3. When that scientist goes out to the world about him with that heart of rebellion against God, he will analyze those rocks and results, and the results will be an irrational conclusion about those rocks. As Hugh Ross kowtows to the high priests of evolutionary scientists, he doesn't gain any respectability. That's because he still brings God into play. Hugh Ross doesn't realize that what lies under the methodology of scientists who are doing the work, evolutionary scientists, what lies under their thinking is a hatred of God and an unwillingness to even consider God's existence as a pre-consideration in the development of their science. They are unwilling to bring God's revelation to bear. They're unwilling to consider that God could have created the world with age. They're unwilling to consider that God is a factor. And because of that, their bias will ruin their science. Let me give you an example. Jack climbs the beanstalk, and when he gets to the top, he finds a castle. That's huge, humongous. It's 1,000 miles wide, 1,000 miles long, and 1,000 miles high. It's got an intricate design. It's creative. It's expensive. It's obviously the result of a creator. Jack sees this castle, and Jack does a very stupid thing. Jack takes out a can of spray paint and spray paints Stupid King all over the castle walls. Oh, bad move, Jack. Bad move. Somebody comes up to him and informs him that he's made a bad move because the king really does exist. Jack becomes very irrational at this point, and Jack says, "That's no castle. That's a product of random chance over billions and billions of years." Ladies and gentlemen, that is what natural man has done. The Word of God says he doesn't even seek after God. Romans 3. And he does not want to bow the epistemological knee to the God who speaks with absolute authority in his almighty Word. That is the bottom line problem with man today. You know, Hugh Ross's ultimate commitment is to the absolutely objective mind of the scientist. His testimony is repeated in many of his books. He was raised in a moral but not Christian or even religious family as a teenager. He became very interested in science at age 15. He concluded that the Big Bang must be true and that the existence of the world demanded that there be a creator, so he began to study religions. He decided that the one true religion should be self-consistent. On his website, see, he wants to treat man's interpretation of past events and biblical revelation on the same plane, and he says he wants to integrate them. But see, most certainly, he is not giving God and his revelation in Scripture preeminence. He refuses to do that. He starts with science. It's pseudoscience. It's evolution science. It's historical guesswork based on a few observations and lots and lots and lots of presuppositions. He starts with that fakey pseudoscience stuff. And he says, that's the truth. Now, he forces Genesis into the construct. Now, let's look at Henry Morse. Henry Morse wrote his first book in 1960. It was called The Genesis Flood. And Henry Morse made a very important epistemological shift with this particular book. You know, for years, the faith was dying out in Europe and America. The battle was epistemological, and by 1960, the Christian faith had almost entirely lost because we had so much synthesized into humanism. When they came up and challenged the historical records of the Bible with higher criticism, we kowtowed to it. We said, okay, God must be wrong and science must be right. We thought the high priests of science were the high priests of all truth, and we bowed the epistemological knee to their authority. But in 1960, we came back into the battle with a book published by Dr. Henry Morse and Dr. John C. Whitcomb. The book was The Genesis Flood. I think what made Henry Morse so critical to this battle was that Henry Morse was not a cleric. He wasn't a pastor. He was a scientist. And that's important. He was a scientist who wanted to bow the knee to the Creator, the one who speaks in the Word of God. The clerics had kowtowed to the high priests of science for hundreds of years prior to that. But scientist, he was from the high priest class. And he was willing to lead us in one of the most fundamental areas of repentance. That was in this area of epistemology. The shift, this epistemological shift I talk about, was very, very simple. Folks, it's not easy at all. It's very simple. A 10-year-old listening to me right now would understand the shift made in the mind of Dr. Henry Morse in 1960. Basically, Henry Morse said, let's stop interpreting the Bible by rock layers, and let's start interpreting rock layers by the Bible. 1960 was a turnaround, folks. Henry Morse was a first-generation reformer. And I hope from the bottom of my heart that we will understand this epistemological shift. We will commit to it ourselves and live it out in all areas of life. Will we go to God's Word? The Word is going to give us the basic knowledge to understanding science, the basic knowledge to understanding economics, education, politics, and all of life for so many years. Ladies and gentlemen, it has to do with where you start in terms of your knowing. Does your education begin with the fear of God? Don't give way to the absurdity of evolution without any transitional forms, turning rocks into human beings by some mechanism we've never discovered yet. Don't give way to the absurdity. They will turn you into the way of irrationality and utter foolishness. All the way back to St. Augustine and even further back to St. Paul, you're going to find that we believe in order to understand. It starts with faith. It starts with existence of God, bowing to God's truth, the Bible, and reverencing God in our classrooms. That's where it starts. Folks, we just got news that Henry Morse went to be with the Lord. He went to meet his Creator. We mourn his death, but we celebrate his life today on Generations. I really believe that Henry Morse was the beginning of a modern Reformation, because since that year that the Genesis flood was published in 1960, the Christian education movement exploded onto the scene. The homeschooling movement began in the 1980s, and this movement would not have existed without Henry Morse, period. My father homeschooled me in 1969 because he obtained a copy of this book, The Twilight of Evolution, published in 1964. The homeschooling movement is a product of Henry Morse. Others have been writing with the assumption that God has something relevant, authoritative to say about something like science, education, economics, and all the other subject areas. By 1970, philosophers like Francis Schaeffer suggested that God had something to say about a philosophy. History, education, theory, economics, politics soon followed. But it all started when a scientist, yes, a scientist, was willing to bow the epistemological knee to Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, for giving us Dr. Henry Morse. I'm a product of Dr. Henry Morse as well. I've written a book on what the Bible has to say about education, because I believe that God is authoritative to our lives. And yes, maybe we have made God a little less than relevant in many areas of life, but God has so much to say about how to educate a child. That's why I wrote the book Upgrade, The 10 Best Secrets to the Best Education for Your Child. You can get the book by calling 877-842-CHECK. And of course, I talk about this in my book, but a good education begins with the fear of God. Is that the education program you're giving your child? It's the only education we as parents should give our children. Get my book Upgrade by calling 877-842-CHECK. And you can interact with this program by emailing me, kevin@check.org. And you can hear the program anytime, anywhere in the world, at kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we lay down a vision for the next generation.